All right, well, we have been in the book of Matthew for, if I can find my chapter, we've been in the book of Matthew for over half a year now, and it is essentially a biography of Jesus. Tell them about his life and his ministry, and where we're at in chapter 24 this morning is the last week of his life. We know he died on a Friday, and so this takes place on that Tuesday. That last week was a pretty important sermon to set up this sermon, but last week Zach talked about how he was teaching in Jerusalem in the temple, and as they were leaving, him and his disciples were talking, that one of the disciples brought up to Jesus just the beauty and just the size of the temple. And like, hey, Jesus, isn't this place awesome? Isn't it great? Look at it, the walls, the structure, the architecture, all this stuff. And Jesus responds and says, yeah, it's great and all, but it's not going to last. That every rock, every stone that makes up this temple will be thrown down. And that statement was probably unimaginable to the disciples, because they looked at this building not only as just, hey, it was like pretty to look at, but it was the center of their worship, of their life. It meant so much to them. And Jesus was right, that about 40 years later, the disciples didn't know at the time, but the Romans actually would destroy that temple. And so Jesus is already referring to future things. And as they leave the city, the Bible says they sit on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus and four of his disciples have this conversation. And they ask him, they're like, hey, what you said back there about the temple, when's that going to happen? And when, what's the signs, Jesus, of your coming and the end of time? And so he begins to lay out some details. And he tells them, it's going to get bad. Like, it is not good. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and all these things. And he says, remember that when you see them, the end is not yet. As in, you see those things, okay, something's happening, but it's not like, oh, it's happening right then, right there. There's still time. It's the beginning of pains. And he says the world will get worse. Not only what others will experience, but he's like, hey, Christians, you guys will get persecuted. You'll be treated and killed, or treated terribly and killed for your faith. There'll be a future leader claiming to be God, and he's going to set himself up in the temple and say, worship me. And Jesus says, when you see that happen, run. Get out of the way. Don't stay there. Don't wait. Don't go back for your stuff. Run away. And he's just showing that that time, which the Bible would call the tribulation, when we're talking future things, the tribulation is a seven-year period where Jesus himself said it will be worse than the world has ever seen. And that is not only because, hey, people are evil and they're doing worse stuff. It's worse because God himself, that is a seven-year period where he is judging the world for their sins in a dramatic, direct way. And Jesus says, as bad as it'll be, there is hope. That seven-year period will end, and he's going to end it by returning himself. He said the same thing that our former great Californian governor Arnold said, I'll be back. All right, that was what he said. And he's like, hey, that is going to be the signal that you know, hey, you're finished with this judgment, and when Jesus himself returns, when he comes back, that's what he lays out this morning that we're going to read. And he talks about his return. And so this is kind of the cool stuff, that if we can just try to imagine this and really take Jesus' words for what he means, that there is going to be a literal time where he's already been to earth once. He died for our sins, rose from the dead, and now he is in heaven at the right hand of God waiting to return. And we're in this kind of middle period, but he is going to physically come back to earth to rule. And so he's going to talk about some details there. And we gave this just warning last week, but just want to give it again this week. As we're talking future things, all right, end times, prophecies, all these things, there are issues, there are truths that as Christians we have to agree on, that we have to agree that, hey, we are in sin, but Jesus himself, he is God, and he died for our sins. And as he rose from the dead, he showcased that his life, death, and resurrection was sufficient for our sins to make us right with God. And we also have to agree that Jesus is coming back because he says he is. Now, what we can disagree on is like the timing and the order and maybe the means by which some of these details will happen, all right? So if I say something and you're like, well, I don't agree with that. Okay, on timing and little details, that's fine. But the whole point of what Jesus is trying to tell us is that he is going to come to earth for a second time. And so verse 29, here's what he says. Immediately after the distress of those days, Mark actually says after the tribulation, so after those 7 years, then the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So Jesus' return is going to change some things. That creation itself is going to respond. And when it says the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the powers of heavens could either be like the spiritual demonic forces that, hey, he's going to take them out, or it could just mean the big lights in the sky, like the sun, moon, stars, those powers that provide light for us today. But when he comes, it says the sun is darkened, the moon won't be lit, the stars are falling from the sky. Jesus himself is going to be so glorious that everything around him is going to pale in comparison to him. And then what we're going to see visually outside of those things, verse 30, says, then the sign of the Son of Man is a title that Jesus called himself, will appear in the sky. So Jesus won't just like appear before us. We're going to see him come down from the sky. Then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Son of Man was a title that Jesus often referred to himself as, but that name comes from the book of Daniel. And Daniel, we talked about last week, where Daniel talks a lot about end times and future things, but the Son of Man is a person who has the position and authority of God, that he is ruler, that he is judge, but he's also a man, hence the name Son of Man. And so this Son of Man, who is God, but also man, that's Jesus. And he used that name a lot of himself. And it says that when he comes, people will mourn. And so people are going to mourn, they're going to cry, they're going to weep, either because they're going to see the God that they never humbled themselves to, that they know that they're about to be under judgment, or they're going to mourn out of like joy, out of repentance, of going, oh, like, that's my Savior coming on the clouds. I see him now. We're about to be united in that way. And it's because he's returning in glory to judge the world. And it's not only him that we see, but then verse 31, it says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so he comes on the clouds, and he's going to send out his angels, and they're going to gather the elect. And the elect here, normally when the Bible says the elect, it's like Christians, those who are saved. And here, that it's true, but specifically, they're Christians that are still on the earth at that time. So they're Christians that got saved during the tribulation, and they made it all the way through. Those people, it says that God's going to send his angels out and then just gather them all from the four corners, from every end of the earth, bring them in one place to set the stage for his reign. And how, so not only is it a visual sight, but then audibly, you're going to hear this heavenly loud trumpet that what it is a signal that, hey, what is behind, what you've been through is over. That tribulation, it's done. And that trumpet is a signal to know, hey, that's over, I'm here. Your suffering, your pain is finished, now you can rest because your Savior is here. And so that sound, when those people hear it, should give them, man, realized hope and encouragement. When I was in high school, let me preface this, I was the worst senior on our team, but I played soccer my senior year at Fremont. And we weren't the best team around, and I was of no help, but we had one team on our schedule that we knew would not go well, and it did not go well, and that was Finley, all right? And so if you played high school Finley soccer from 2010 to 2011, don't talk to me. But we lost that game 15-0. That's not a soccer score. That's like a football, hey, two touchdowns and a 2-point. Like, that shouldn't be a soccer score. And I was left back. So I was on defense allowing all the goals. But we knew it wouldn't go well. It was a terrible thing. First half, it ended like, you know, it was like 8-0. And then they put their A team on the bench. And then their B team came out the second half. And their B team was still better than all of us. And they were fresh. So it was just embarrassing. It was bad. I think time of possession, we had like, it was something stupid, like 5 minutes. I don't know. But it was horrendous. The only thing that gave me a little bit of hope is knowing, because we weren't having fun. It wasn't like, oh, I love this sport. Let's keep playing. We just wanted to get off the field. The only thing that brought me hope was knowing that one glorious moment, the ref would blow his whistle. And we would be done. The suffering and the pain would be over, and we could rest, and I could grab my Gatorade and orange slices and go home, all right? Like, that's what I wanted. That's what most of us wanted more than anything. In a way greater degree, that's what's going to happen here, is what these people have been through in the tribulation, all the pain and suffering, Jesus is going to end in a moment. And it's going to be a loud trumpet. We'll see him coming on the clouds from heaven in the sky. And what's funny is people, when Jesus was on earth the first time, a lot of people had a hard time believing that he was God because of his, like, the way he entered the world. Like, he didn't come in a palace. He didn't come like this is, you know, it's going to happen a second time. He was born in a manger or in a barn. And he was born of a teenager with a suspicious, you know, pregnancy story. And, you know, he's from Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, two kind of just small towns. Nothing really about his upbringing would say, hey, this guy is this important. And even as he was on earth doing his ministry, people had this tough idea of balancing, how can God become a man? How can man that claims to be God die? How can he seemingly lose like that? All those question marks that people had during his first coming, there will be no questions when he comes again. When you see Jesus, you look up and you see the clouds and the sky crack like an eggshell, and Jesus come down in all his glory with angels snatching people left and right. I don't think anyone's going to be questioning that. Whether they like it or not, don't know. But they will not question his power and his place. And he wants us to learn from this information. Verse 32. He says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, all the stuff mentioned in chapter 24, recognize that he is near at the door. So all these things, Jesus tells them, hey, like, I've given you a list. There's a progression. When they happen, know that hope is near. And he gives the illustration of a fig tree. That when you see fig tree, the leaves, the fruit sprouting, it's like, hey, warm months are coming. Same way with us, right? We live in Ohio. We kind of experience 4 to 5 just gray months out of the winter time. You know what I mean, right? And then when February or March hits, you get some warm days and maybe some trees even turn green. And then something in us happens. It's called joy that we haven't had for like all the winter months. And then we just get so excited for summer. You know what I mean? Right? Like, that's what he's saying. That hope of knowing, hey, this isn't going to last forever. Something is coming and it's near. Jesus says, keep that in mind. And this progression will happen fast. Verse 34, he says, I tell you, truly I tell you, this generation. So when he says this generation, he's not talking about the disciples' generation. He's saying this generation that will see these signs, the generation in the future that's going to experience this generation will certainly not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. His words are certain. Jesus is doubling down. He's saying, I am not lying. You can depend and trust what I'm saying to you. And my words, by the way, so what God says in the written word of God that we have today in our Bibles, and what God has declared, what he has said, will happen. They will come to pass. And he's like, all of creation ain't gonna make it. All of creation will be destroyed and renewed. But my words, they will last even beyond them. They will be having eternal significance. And it's just a reminder to us to know that, like, that's the whole reason we study this thing, by the way, is because God's word will never pass away, that we can benefit from them, that what God says is more important than what I think, than what you think, and God's word matters for our life, our eternity, and the future. And so he's given a little bit of details on what it's going to look like, coming on the clouds from the sky, this grand entrance. But now what about the timing, which is the big question. Would anyone like to know when Jesus is going to come back? Anyone know? Okay, well, I would like to know personally, but he answers this for us. Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son. He's like, even I don't know at this point, except the Father alone. And so no one knows. He's telling them, look, you guys may know some details. You may have a little bit of a checklist of, right, okay, check, 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 got it. But you still don't know when. He's keeping that. God the Father is keeping that information that he's not giving to us. And this verse, I'll be honest, probably troubles some of us, where it's like, wait a minute. If Jesus is God, how in the world does dude not know when he's coming back? Like, shouldn't he have that on his calendar, right? Like, shouldn't he know? Isn't he all-knowing? All that, and we ask those kind of questions. And there's a few different ways to answer this, but this seems to me like just another instance that Jesus voluntarily limited himself while he was on earth. And so Philippians 2 talks about this idea that when he left heaven, came to earth, he humbled himself, and he emptied himself of certain divine attributes, of certain godly traits that while he was on earth, he just chose not to do. So for example, when he was on earth, he was in a body, as we are now, and he wasn't able, the Bible tells us that God is all present, which just means God isn't just confined to one space, that he can be present with all his creation at once. God can do that. But when Jesus was on earth, he was in one body. And he wasn't, before his death, just jumping around different places. Like, he was in one location. And he also was hungry. And he got tired. And he was thirsty. And he took naps and all these things that God in heaven right now probably isn't napping. When I say probably, he isn't napping. And he's not like, you know, he doesn't need anything. There's no need for God to have things help him or aid him. But when Jesus was on earth, he needed to sleep. He needed to eat, those kind of things. And this seems like another example where he just limited his knowledge, that he, being fully God and fully man, there's things that he could have done but chose not to. And so what Jesus chose not to do as a man does not change the reality of what he can do as God. And that's seemingly what's going on here. But with the timing, Jesus wants to make sure that none of us are confident to know, because he said it's going to come fast. As the days of Noah were, so Noah in the book of Genesis, we'll talk about him in a second, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days, in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them away. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. So he mentions Noah. We read in Genesis, if you go to page one of your Bible, God creates everything that we see, creates the universe, begins time and matter and space. And what he does is he creates two people, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have babies who have babies who have babies. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, every child they had after that became sinners. And so just like us, we have a sinful nature in us. And it doesn't take long. They sin in chapter 3, in chapter 4, you have the first murder. And so like there's not a huge time period where it's like, oh, well, they're kind of good for a while. Sin spreads and it affects every area of their life. So much so that besides Noah and his family, who God told, hey, I need you to get ready and build a big boat. But besides them, everyone else, the Bible says that they were so wicked that all their thoughts and all their intentions were against God. They were sinful. They wanted to rebel with every fiber of them. And so God had given them plenty of time to turn and to change their mind. But he decided, you know what? It's been long enough. I'm going to punish the world and judge them for their sin. And so he's going to send a worldwide flood. And he tells Noah to build a boat, and probably him and his family. They take about 100 years to build this thing. And what's funny is like me and Amanda, we'll read stories, you know, to our daughter, like books all the time, and it's Noah and the Ark, right? And it's cute little animals and they're all smiling and they go on the boat and just like sprinkle a little rain on the, you know, all that stuff. But this story is about judgment, like death and God making sure that we know he is holy, we are not. And so as much as we can kind of caricaturize this story, Jesus mentions it as, hey, people are going to be living their life as normal. During the times of Noah, it says that they were eating, drinking, getting married, business as usual. But they had no idea of the impending judgment that was coming for them. And it seems that those people were so absorbed with just life and like doing their job and even good things like with their family and friends, but they weren't listening to the warnings. They were ignoring those signs they should have paid attention to. I was even, I was wondering just like with natural disasters, right? We're, I think, a little over 20 years after Hurricane Katrina, for example. And I was wondering, I was like, I wonder how many people stay. As in like they know, hey, people are telling us this storm's about to be bad, but I'm just gonna stay here anyway. And I know there's some people that can't leave for whatever reasons, they don't have the means to. Not them, but people that just ignore the warnings and say, it probably won't be that bad, I'm fine. Apparently there's a lot of people that did that, and I was even reading one story, a couple from Mississippi, that they had like their own inn. And so it was like a family business, they kind of rebuilt it from the ground up, and so they were like, no, we're gonna stay here, storm will probably be not as bad as they say, we're high enough up, we'll be fine. Obviously they were wrong, and the wife told the story of her and her husband just obviously fighting for their life. And it says that she was left to live, but her husband was taken by the storm, that he died. And so she was near him and I believe watched him die. And Jesus says, in the same way like that, that you'll have one person or two people that are just going about life, storm will come, flood will come. And Jesus says that in the next verse. He says, verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken in judgment, and one will be left. He's like, just like Noah, some were taken by the flood in judgment, others were left to live. Two women will be grinding grain with a handmill. One will be taken in judgment, and one left. And so life goes on as usual, but God is saying, or Jesus is saying, hey, just like Noah, they were spared, they were left, but others will not have the same end to their life, to their story. And Jesus' point is, hey, my coming is going to catch so many people off guard because they're going about their normal days, not realizing, hey, any moment could be my last and I am faced with eternity. And here's what he tells us to do. He says, therefore, be alert, be ready, be on guard, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. And so he wants to make sure we know these are all the things that are going to happen. Be ready. Get ready. Stay focused on the important things. And he also tells them, hey, you don't know what day I'm coming. So that's news for us to not make guesses. We don't want to sit with our Bible and try to national treasure our way of like, okay, I can figure this out, right? Like there's got to be clues in here. It's not that, all right? Because people throughout history, and even now, like you can go on Instagram and find crazy people that either say they are Jesus or, hey, I know when Jesus is coming back. And they're all wrong. I was looking at a couple yesterday. There's a guy named William Miller, about 200 years ago. He was actually a preacher in New York, and he was looking at his Bible and apparently knew it pretty well, but he decided, I got it. I figured it out. I know when Jesus is going to return. And he says there's a window from March of 1843 to 1844. Somewhere in there, he's coming back. And apparently, he got a pretty big following. That thousands of people kind of jumped on the bandwagon, and thousands quit their job, sold their possessions. They stopped farming and making food. So they're like, well, God will take care of it. All these things. They even had like services in churches, and I read that they met on hilltops, and so I guess they would just go outside on a hill and just wait. I don't know. And obviously, never happened. But he was so, everyone was so disappointed that it was called the Great Disappointment after this didn't happen. And this guy acknowledged he was wrong. He owned up afterwards. He was like, guys, my bad. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to do that. But that wasn't the story of everyone. Other people guessed. There's a guy named Edgar Wisnant. Maybe some of you remember him. He actually worked at NASA, but he was from Arkansas. And he wrote a book in 1988, and it was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Anyone remember this at all? No? Okay, no. All right, that's fine. I wasn't alive yet. But he wrote this, and I guess he either sold or gave out millions of these little booklets and got a little bit of media coverage. And this guy, Mr. Edgar, was very confident. There's a quote that says, only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. So he's like, the only way I'm wrong is if God's wrong, and God ain't wrong, so Jesus is coming back. Anyone want to guess if he was right? We're still here, so he was not. And then 1988 happened, and he's like, oh man, better get back to the drawing board. So you know what he did? Published another book and said, oh, so, I'm sorry, 1989 is when he's going to return. And that book was called The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. And then that year passed, and he was wrong again. And you want to guess what he did? Published another book. And so 1993 was when he guessed. But then that wasn't right either. And so then he published a fourth guess and book. And I don't know why people were listening to him at that point, but he had four separate, like, oh, sorry, I got it right this time. And still nothing. And Jesus is clearly saying, you don't know when I'm coming. But yet there's people that still guess and try to do their homework, and only God knows. And he puts it like this. He gives us a little illustration. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So he illustrates it and says Jesus compares himself to a thief. And in the way of like, hey, no one will expect me coming. Can we agree that the success of a thief kind of depends on his or her surprise element? Can we agree on that, right? If you want proof that Jesus is right, that the thief doesn't do well when the person at home knows, if you want proof, just go watch Home Alone, all right? Go ask Harry and Marv how that worked out for them. Didn't work out well. But Jesus is saying, look, I'm not going to tell you when. I'll give you signs. I'll give you evidence that, man, you may be getting closer to this time, but I will not tell you when. It will be a surprise to everyone. And what he does is he gives two potential responses. So he's like, hey, you don't know. I'm coming back at a time you won't guess. But while you wait, while you stay ready, you kind of got two options here. And he gives another illustration about a servant and their master. And he's like, you can wait one of two ways. He says, who then, so this is option number one, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So it's this idea of we are the servant, Jesus being the master. And so we are a servant in the sense of God has given us all things to have responsibility for, and he wants us to do certain things, and he's calling us to obey him. And just like a master would leave certain things for the servant to be responsible for, that's what he's doing. He's like, a faithful and wise servant is one that when their master leaves and says, hey, I'll be back in a little bit, they don't just wait around. They get to work. They care for other people. They do their job well, and they're faithful. And so that when the master returns, he finds his servant working, doing what he wanted him to do. And that's a good thing. And it's the same way for us, that we are called to obey God, use his resources for his glory, and care for other people. But then the other option, he tells us not of a faithful and wise servant, but if that wicked servant says in his heart, my master is delayed, and starts to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, that servant's master will come on a day he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus has a very graphic end to the chapter, and he's saying, look, you can be faithful, do what God wants you to do before I come back, or you can be, how he said, wicked. And what he means by that is in the story, if the servant is left with responsibility while the master is gone, it says the servant in his heart says, well, the master's delayed. In other words, I got time. I'll figure it out later. I'll do what he wants me to do right before he gets back, and then I'll make him happy. But then the master came back when he did not expect and found him mistreating the other people in his house, misusing his resources, all these different things, and not doing what the master wanted. And in the same way, we, if we think, I got time, I'll do what God wants me to do tomorrow, next year, on my deathbed, I'll get right with God. Like, I'll kind of do my thing now. I got time. He's delaying. He probably won't be back anytime soon. Many of us think that way. Maybe we don't say it, but how we live showcases whether or not we think Jesus is actually coming back. And because if we're wrong, and if we don't get right with God before he comes back, Jesus says what he did to the servant, of he will cut him to pieces and place him with the hypocrites, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not, he's not saying God will literally cut you in pieces. He's using that as a graphic kind of hyperbole of saying, hey, punishment and judgment is coming with other people who have the same result headed their way. And so those, maybe those of us who postpone our responsibilities and we live how we want, we might realize that it's too late. Because here's the reality. There is there is a window. There's a window for you and I. There's a window for you to get right with God before he returns. And a lot of us are so hyper fixated on, okay, well, how big is that window? When's it gonna happen? And okay, that's important, but your window is now. How long is now? I don't know. But your window to get right with Jesus before he returns in the clouds is now. And we may not see Jesus, like we may not be alive when this happens, okay? I think all of us will see it, whether from this side or heaven's side, but we may not be alive when Jesus comes back and returns in this way. But what also may come like a thief when we don't expect it is maybe just our own death. Like we're not promised tomorrow. We're not, like God did not say, hey, you are going to live this amount of days. He's got that mapped out, but we don't. And so the question is, which one are you? Out of those two servants, are you the one that's faithfully trying to be ready and do God's work until he comes back? Or are you the wicked servant saying, I got time, I'll figure that out later? And Jesus also said, hey, make sure you do not let, just like in the days of Noah, do not let the busyness and just the monotony of life distract you from the most important thing, which is, are you right with God? Because the reality is, Some of you are hearing me say this. You're hearing my words. You're reading the Bible, what Jesus said himself. And we're talking about, hey, your window is now. If you're not right with God, figure that out today in this room before you leave. And some of you will hear that. And as soon as I pray and say amen, your brain is going to, well, let's see, I could get Chipotle, or I could do Asian buffet, or I could do Panda. You know, like, that's what you're going to flip a switch and just forget everything we talked about when God is saying, hey, do you know that you know that you know that you are right with him? Are you ready for his return? And the number one way to be right is to know that you have been forgiven of your sins, because all of us are in the same boat. I'm no better than anyone else. And we are all in the category that we deserve a penalty, that we have used our life to rebel against God. And what would be fair for me is for Jesus to return right now and punish me for eternity for the things that I've done against him. But thankfully, that's not my only option. That all of us, even though that's what we deserve, we can be made right with God by acknowledging that we have sinned and we have fallen short, and we put our full belief and our faith and our trust in the fact that Jesus, fully God, fully man, did what I could not do. He took my place on the cross, took on God's wrath, died, rose 3 days later, is now in heaven waiting to return, and the only way that we can be saved is by putting our trust in him, that what he did counted for me, and surrendering our lives. If you have not done that yet, now's your window. Now's the opportunity. Jesus says, I could come back any moment. We don't want to be so prideful to think that, yeah, I got this figured out. I got more time. He's saying, make that a priority now. And next week, we're going to talk about how to wait well in that time. But let me pray for us that God would just wake us up to this truth. God, thank you for your word, and I pray that we would take it to heart. God, that you are telling us directly of things that will happen in the future, and it's because you are sovereign over all creation, over all time, and we thank you for your power and your consistency and your grace towards us, and God, I pray that all of us would be ready for you to return, that we don't know every aspect of the timeline, but God, I pray that we would be ready, and I pray that every single person in this room would at one point, God, pray that would happen today, that everyone in this room today would trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, surrender their lives, and know that we are only made right, we are only saved, we can only have eternal life through him and trusting him completely, that it was 0% what we could do and what we bring to the table, and it's 100% on who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. God, wake us up to that truth and help us to wait well. Help us to be ready. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.